Well, again, we welcome you this morning. Andrea and I have to take off right after my message, so you won't be around to try to interact. So try to do that job for me, will you? And everybody do the interacting that needs to be done. So we are thankful to have you here today. If you happen to be new with us, we are studying the Gospel of Luke. It's a very long gospel, 24 chapters, and this is our 60th message in this book, so we just kind of moved through it, and we are in chapter 9. So if you'd look with us in Luke chapter 9. We will not have time this morning to catch up those that are new with the context of all of this, but I would encourage you to read what went right before this. We're going to pick it up with verse 26, and this is a very, very interesting section of Scripture. I have to say, I get very excited when I have the privilege of teaching this passage of Scripture. And so I trust that you will be as well. And let's look at verse 26 and continue to read to verse 36. Luke 9, 26 to 36. For whoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man, that's Jesus, be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you of a truth, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. A lot of interpretations on that one that are wrong. I read one commentator, he listed 7 interpretations accurately, and then he chose the wrong one. But we're going to work on this here today a little bit. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. Does that happen when you pray? Happened when Jesus prayed. And behold, there talked with him 2 men who were Moses and Elijah. Does that happen when you pray? No. But it happened when Jesus prayed. Who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease. That's what the King James says. Exodus is the right term. It's the Greek word, Exodus. Our Lord's death and resurrection is pictured as an exodus out of this world, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. God's people in this world were having a hard time thinking about Jesus dying, but the people in the next world knew all about it and were real excited about it. Especially Moses and Elijah, who are in heaven on credit. It's good to get the bills paid, right? They were saved through animal sacrifices, which is God's credit card system. They were very excited to have that bill paid. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and 2 men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed, that's Moses and Elijah, from him, that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's make 3 booths, 1 for you, 1 for Moses, 1 for Elijah, not knowing what he said. While he thus spoke, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered in to the cloud. Now, I've been on airplanes where you fly in the clouds, right? It gets a little scary, especially especially if the clouds are near the airport and it's a city. You're coming down. But this wasn't a rain cloud. This was a glory cloud. This was the Shekinah glory of God. And they entered into that cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they'd seen. Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear as we come to this most blessed portion of your word. This morning we're going to look at an extremely important event in the life of Jesus. Have you ever thought about how very, very important this is? And this event helped our Lord prepare for his going to the cross, helped his own disciples to accept the daily taking up of crosses and following him themselves, helps us in multiple ways that we're going to look at, not this Sunday, but next. And it should challenge all unbelievers, non-Christians, concerning their passive or aggressive opposition to the one called Jesus of Nazareth. This is an amazing passage. And like Peter, we ought to be able to say this morning, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. This is a good place. I want to learn about this. I need to think about this." And fascinating, when they came down from the mountain, we didn't read it yet, Jesus said, "Don't tell anybody about this till I'm risen from the dead." This event was not to be told until after the resurrection of Jesus. Now, since he's risen, we can tell it. And they can tell it. And that's why we know about it. But it's very important after the resurrection that this be told. And what a fascinating thing that's all about. And that these two events, the transfiguration of Jesus and the bodily resurrection of Jesus, reinforce each other and illuminate each other in very fascinating and wonderful ways. But we're going to have to wait till next week to get that to that. And like the resurrection, the transfiguration is a spiritual pillow to enable us to leave this world for the next one. Because the transfiguration is a preview of the next one. A trailer, like a trailer to a movie, or a preview to a movie. It's a miniature picture of what's coming. And Peter himself was very, very big on the resurrection of Jesus, wasn't he, in his epistles. And thanks be to God, who's he just praises God at the beginning, blessed be God who's given us a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Starts his first epistle with that. And then he starts his second epistle with what happened on the Holy Mount, which he's talking about here. So Peter's big on both the resurrection and the transfiguration, and we should be as well. Now, just how important is this? Well, Everett Harrison, New Testament scholar Everett Harrison, said, "Clearly the transfiguration incident is intended to be understood as a turning point in the ministry of Jesus. From this moment on, he focuses on the 12 and not the crowds. And he focuses on going to Jerusalem to die. So this is kind of a turning point from this moment on." And Walter Liefeld, who teaches or taught, I don't know if he's still there, at Trinity Seminary in Chicago, made an incredible statement. I'm going to read it twice because it's very significant in his writings on Luke. "The glorious transformation of the appearance of Christ is the most significant event between his birth and resurrection. The most significant event between his birth and his resurrection. That's an amazing statement by a New Testament scholar. Have you ever thought about it that way? It's not just another miracle. It's the most significant event between his birth, which was a miracle, and his resurrection, which is another miracle. I believe he's right. And with Peter, I think it's good for us to be here. It's good for us to spend some time here. And another man said, of all the things the apostles witnessed, none was more spectacular than the vision of the glorified Christ. It was their unique privilege to see something before they died that most believers see only after they die. Some of you aren't going to taste death until you see this, and this was the point of it. Now, there's so much here, I can't teach it in one sermon. So we're going to have to come back. But my point this morning is more information. I want to answer the question, what was it? What happened? What was it? Questions concerning this. And I'm not going to try to answer where was it, because nobody knows which mountain it was. Peter calls it the Holy Mountain, but nobody names it. And there's four guesses, some better than others, but I'm not going to spend time with that. I'm more interested in what was it? What happened, and why did it happen? Those things, what was it? What exactly happened? Then next week, Lord willing, we'll look at what it meant to Jesus, what it meant to the 12, and what it means to us. That's all application, isn't it? So this morning it'll be all information mainly. I am going to have an application at the end, a little one. But mainly the next time will be all application. First, something happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. Something happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. What, and it's described here. It says in verse 29, as he prayed, the appearance of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And if you read Matthew and Mark's account, it's very similar. The inner deity of Jesus burst through his humanity and began to shine through his body and his clothes. It's a fascinating thing here. J. Oswald Sanders said, there was an emanation from the fountain of light within. H.W. Shepherd said, there was a kind of effulgence, a celestial radiance, shining out over all. The divinity within broke through the veil of the flesh and shone out until his very raiment was kindled to dazzling brightness of the light. Philip Ryken said his appearance was not simply altered, but transfigured. Now, Luke doesn't use the term transfigured. He just simply says it was altered. But Matthew and Mark both use the term transfigured. And so Ryken said his appearance was not merely altered but transfigured. In other words, it was illuminated with visible glory. Now in Romans 12:2, it talks about don't be conformed to this world but be transfigured by the renewing of your mind. He's the same word. So there's a transfiguring that's supposed to happen in you and me on a lesser level. And in 2 Corinthians 3:18, it's the same. Beholding the beauty of the Lord, we are transfigured. Fascinating business. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. You have to understand Philippians 2 if you're going to understand what happened. Philippians chapter 2 goes clear back to Jesus in heaven before he was born. And it talks about the attitude he had in heaven before he became a man. And it talks about what happened to him after he became a man, the God-man. It says in Philippians 2:5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." He was equal with God. He didn't try to hang on to that like a purse snatcher tries to grab your purse. He thought it not the thing to be held on to, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. So the one who was in the form of God, who had the outward appearance that reflected his inner nature, took on him the form of a servant. He became a servant to the Father. And he didn't stop the form of God, but it was hid by his humanity and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God's also highly exalted him and give him a name above every name. The name of Jesus, every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. In John 17:5, we see Jesus saying, "Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world was." Normally that glory was hidden by his humanity, but it burst forth for a moment on the Mount of Transfiguration. One early church father teaching the Transfiguration said this. This is Gregory of Nazianzus. "Jesus was bright as the lightning on the mountain and became more luminous than the sun, initiating us into the mystery of the future." So these are amazing things, fascinating things, as we think about them. So the first thing to see is there was something wonderful that happened to Jesus that was witnessed by the apostles. Number two, that something that happened to Jesus was an accompanied by something else. It didn't happen by itself. There was something else wonderful that happened alongside with it. And that something else is found in verse 30 and 31. That something else was the sudden arrival of Moses and Elijah. Right? "And behold, there talked with him two men who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his exodus, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." So, just stop a minute. Just think with me a moment. The transfiguration of Jesus wasn't just happening in isolation. Something else happened along with it. The appearance of these two people who'd left the earth decades, centuries before. These two great Old Testament worthies, long departed from this earth, are suddenly with Jesus, and they're talking right after and during the display of Jesus' inner deity bursting out through his prayers. His prayers were interrupted by the arrival of these two, and they begin to speak with one another about his death. One said, "Jesus had work to do. He had something to accomplish, something Moses and Elijah knew about because it was prefigured in their prophetic ministry. And when Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus on the mount, it was as if the whole Old Testament was standing up to say everything was coming together in Christ." Doesn't the Bible talk about the law and the prophets? Who wrote the law? Moses. And who was the great prophet? Elijah. And you remember the rich man in hell? He wanted to send Lazarus to his family, and Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. So this is kind of what's going on here. And these are two Old Testament writers. Now, just to get us into this, Moses died and was buried in 1405 B.C. Get your mind around that. Moses had been dead for 14 centuries, over a millennium. Moses had been dead longer than Methuselah had lived on the earth. Long more. He'd been dead for 1,435 years. But here he is. He survived death. He's conscious. He's communicating. He's speaking to Jesus. He's recognizable by those who'd even never met him. And then there's Elijah there too. Elijah was the one that confronted King Ahab and Azaziah and Jeroboam in the 9th century. He was born, he died around 849 BC. Let's round it up to 850. So what that means is Moses and Elijah lived on the earth 555 years apart. Here they are together. Just think about that. How wonderful and interesting that is. And Moses and Elijah were as far apart as you and I are in the 21st century as we are from Christopher Columbus, Joan of Arc, Leonardo da Vinci, and Henry VIII of England. We think about those people, we think way back there. When Elijah thought about Moses, he thought about way back there. But here they're together. Okay? One of the great things about the next world with Jesus is you'll see people that were here before you were born and after you died. It's kind of exciting. Now there's more. These two men, and this is very important, had very different roles in the theocratic kingdom history. Moses was the human founder that God used to bring the Jews out of Egypt and founded through Moses the Old Testament theocratic kingdom. Elijah was the restorer of that Old Testament kingdom. He's fighting apostasy and false idolatry and false teaching and doing the big thing with the Baal prophets up on the mountain, right? The God that answers by fire be God. So Moses was the human founder. Elijah was the human restorer in the Old Testament. And Elijah was a prefiguring of another person at the end of history who's going to be restoring that same kingdom ministry. Moses was the great lawgiver. Elijah was the great prophet who called people back to the law. Now, no other event in the Bible has people from the past coming back like this. It's just like there's not a time machine in the Bible where people go back and forth. You serve your generation like David, and then you're gone. But in this case, it happened. Arno Gaberlein said about Moses, that Moses' death was demanded by the law. Messiah's death was demanded by the law, and Messiah's death was predicted by the prophets. So together, they're a powerful summary of the whole Testament. So something wonderful is happening to Jesus in verse 29, and that something wonderful was accompanied by something else very wonderful, the appearance of Moses and Elijah. Now, why these two? Why not more? Why didn't Abraham appear? Why didn't others appear? Why just Moses and Elijah? It's a question to be asked. And why those two and those two alone? Third, Something wonderful happened to Jesus, and something wonderful happened while they were seeing Jesus being transfigured. And that something, that second wonderful something, was followed by something else even greater and more magnificent. Well, what could possibly be greater than seeing the two things we've just talked about? The glorified Jesus, face shining like the sun, and Moses and Elijah talking to him. I mean, that would make your day, wouldn't it, if you got to do that? Something else wonderful happened in verse 32 to 34. This is the third point, this third wonderful thing. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass as they departed, that's Elijah and Moses, from him, Peter came up with the three little pigs housing project suggestion. How did that go over? Like a concrete cloud. God was not happy with Peter's extemporaneous suggestion. Peter, you're well-meaning theologically, but your theology is aberrant. It's an aberrant suggestion, totally inappropriate, spiritually and theologically wrong. It's not appreciated, not acceptable, not for a moment, not to be tolerated or sustained. This is my beloved Son. Hear Him. And when God says hear Him, it's a plural. Peter, John, James, all of you, hear Him. Peter, stop talking. Stop listening to your mind and your own thoughts. John, James, stop listening to Peter. This is out. Hear Him. And what a thing to hear God speak to you like that. And this is the third wonderful thing. And Peter remembered this. He remembered that voice. He talks about it at the end of his life. Would you? And so he couldn't get over that. And that admonition's not out of date. We all have to hear Him and remind ourselves of that. It's a command and it's a correction if we start listening to even Christians that aren't listening to Him and are wrong. And what a precious thought it is. One said, in the transfiguration scene, Jesus and His words, even when they're unconventional or seem bizarre, receive divine sanction. Jesus talking about going to the cross. That's what Moses and Elijah are talking about. That's what you need to be thinking about. Shut up, Peter. Listen. This is a very strong affirmation of Jesus' status and ministry. Jesus is more than a prophet, like unto Moses. He is that, but He's more than that. He is more than any prophet. He's greater than Elijah or one of the prophets or all the prophets together. He is my Son. He's my elect whom I've appointed for this purpose. R.T. France said of this section, this is the climax to the Christological theme that's been developing through the first part of the Gospel of Luke. Remember, who is this that even the winds and the sea obey Him, and the demons and the disease? And now we find out, not just because Peter answered, but because God answers the question. Jesus has no peers. He's not counseling with colleagues. We are listening to everything He says. So let's review a moment. Something wonderful happened to Jesus. He's transfigured. And even John said, we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that something wonderful happened to Jesus that John could never get over. And something wonderful was accompanied by something else. This amazing appearance of Moses and Elijah. And those two wonderful events are followed by something even more wonderful. God the Father showing up in a Shekinah cloud and audibly speaking on that occasion in directing the meaning of the event. Number four and last, these wonderful events were preceded by a prophecy of Jesus. You see, these events didn't just happen. They didn't just happen. They were preceded by a prediction of the Lord Jesus before it happened. So Peter and James and John and we are studying an event that not only happened but was a predicted event by the Lord Jesus Christ. It was not just something that spontaneously happened. It was a detailed, defined event before it ever took place. And that prophecy is in verse chapter 9. The wind's blowing me back to chapter 2. Chapter 9 and verse, if you'll look with me, 27. I tell you the truth, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. This is that reality check I was speaking to you about before. And it's very much connected with everything that Jesus has said in the previous verses from verse 21 to 27. And it's also connected with what's happening right after it. Those verses about him dying at Jerusalem, his verses about his followers taking up a cross and following him daily. I'm going to die and you need to die every day. Take up your cross, deny yourself. I heard Dr. Dan Anderson in Appalachia preach on this text, and he said, denying myself is not the end of my life, it's the beginning of my life. That's when you start living. That's when you know what life in this world is for. It's to live in light of that world. It's facing life as it really is, not a fantasy world of Satan and his followers. And we need to remember that things are not always going to be as they are now. And the whole point of verse 26 and 27 is a big change is coming. For whoever will be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he'll come in his own glory and in his Father's and of his holy angels. I tell you the truth, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. How many people want to be on the right side of history? How many CEOs in American businesses want to go woke because they think that's the future? And they get on the woke train because they think the future is that. And now a lot of them are backpedaling, firing the guys that suggested that and made them all look like a bunch of fools. Not all of them, but some of them. You'll never have to do that with Jesus. He that believes will not be ashamed. We'll never be embarrassed by backing the wrong thing. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul said. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. And we can afford to be rejected in this world because there's another world coming where our Lord is going to be revealed like this. This is simply a preview of coming attractions. And there's an inseparable link, according to Luke 24, 26 and 27, and 1 Peter 1, 10 to 11, between the sufferings of Christ and the glory that will follow. And there's an inseparable link between your suffering and mine, because we're Christians, and the glory that will follow. And all that prediction in verse 26 assumes the return of Christ in His glory, in His Father's glory, and the holy angels. And it's that glory that Peter, James, and John saw when they didn't taste death till they saw the kingdom of God. So they got a preview of the coming kingdom. Let me read you a couple of comments on this. I'm going to start with non-dispensationalist. And then I'll move to dispensationalist, okay? Charles Hodge. The transfiguration on the mount was a type and pledge of the second advent. Earl Ellis, I don't believe he's a dispensationalist. I don't know what he is, but I don't think he is. The transfiguration is a prophetic preview both of the future glory and the true nature of Jesus' messiahship. Joel Green teaches it fuller. I doubt if he's a dispensationalist. These apostles have seen, if only for a moment, the consummation of the kingdom, for they've seen the Son, the chosen one, Jesus, in his glory. And now let me move to people more in my own personal camp. I'm not sure where Scroggie was on eschatology, but he said that Jesus' sufferings were placed between glory anticipated and glory realized. William Kelly, now we got an old dispensationalist, on the Transfiguration, representative saints, dead and raised, living and changed, are there. Harry Arnside, this is the kingdom in embryo. The glory from within shone out, and he appeared as we shall see him when he comes the second time, in the glory of his Father, and his own glory, and the glory of the angels. Lewis Berry Schaefer, the elements of the messianic kingdom were surely present for the transfiguration. A, a glorified Christ. B, glorified saints like Moses and Elijah, one having left the earth by death, the other by process of translation. C, Jews still on the earth but enjoying all the light of the glory as seen in the three disciples. Alva J. McLean, in his book Greatness of the Kingdom, says it's a prevision in miniature of his coming in the kingdom. And he footnotes, in his footnote on that passage, he said, nearly all the early expositors, the fathers and the medieval interpreters, find in the glory of the transfiguration, the fulfillment of the promise. He's talking about the promise in verse 26 and 27. Now, next time, we're going to look at what it meant to Jesus and the apostles and what it means to us. I wish I could teach that today. I'm aching to teach that today. But I just want to do something else before we close. I want to ask some questions to the text. There are some that believe that the transfiguration and the what's going on here is a picture of the founding of the kingdom in the church now. They teach that. Now, whether you believe that or not, I don't think the transfiguration can do that. The presence of Elijah is very significant, and the presence of Moses. And the fact that there are only three apostles, not 12, to me is very significant. Elijah is the restorer of the Old Testament kingdom. John the Baptist was a prefiguring of an Elijah yet to come. And that word restore is a very important word. And it's a word that's found over and over and over again in this account. Go with me to Luke 9 and what happened after all this was over. Luke 9. I don't want that. I want Matthew 17. I'm sorry. When all this was over, and they're coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, there's a conversation going on. And we shouldn't teach these things atomistically. We should look at them all together. And so it says in verse 9, right after the transfiguration, and as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, tell no vision to no man until the Son of Man be raised again from the dead. His disciples asked him, saying, why then say scribes that Elijah must come first? Talking about your death, you're talking about your resurrection. Why do the scribes say Elijah must come first? We just saw Elijah, so what's going on? Jesus answered and said, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. That word restore is very important. But I say Elijah has come already, and they knew him not, but have done to him whatever they desired. Likewise also the Son of Man will suffer of them. Then the disciples understood he spoke of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was not Elijah, but he was an Elijah-like person, right? That's what Jesus was saying. But Jesus affirmed that Elijah's ministry, there's going to be a future Elijah that's going to be involved in restoring all things. Now, when you restore something, what are you doing? You're not starting something new. You're fixing something that is broken or is hurt. And there was a man that his arm was restored like the other in Matthew 12:13 and Mark 8:25. And in Acts 1:6, will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? They still firmly believed that that was going to happen. Remember, Moses was the founder of the mediatorial kingdom. Elijah was the restorer of that kingdom. A.M. Ramsey, I haven't read this book, but I've read quotations out of it. He wrote a whole book, Glory of Christ and the Transfiguration, in 1949. And he said, two themes run through the Father's treatment of the Transfiguration. One, the unity of the Scriptures. Moses and Elijah mean that the Old Testament is still relevant. And Tertullian actually used the Transfiguration to refute Marcion that wanted to junk the Old Testament. And two, the future glory of Christ and his followers. And St. Basil is quoted, that the apostles see with their eyes the beginning of his glorious kingdom. Now, is that the beginning of the church? Or is that the beginning of something else? Yes, the church and kingdom are related. But I'm quoting Andy Woods, a modern dispensationalist, quoting Tom Ice, who's still living. I've met Tom Ice. This is what he wrote. All three accounts of the transfiguration prophesied event of seeing the kingdom. Matthew says the Son of Man's coming in his kingdom, emphasizing the person of the Son of Man. Mark says they see the kingdom and he adds it'll come with power. Luke simply says they see the kingdom of God. The transfiguration fits all aspects of various emphases found in each of these precise predictions. Matthew's stress on an actual physical presence of the Son of Man is clearly met in the transfiguration because Jesus was personally and visibly present. Mark's emphasis on a display of kingdom with power was certainly fulfilled by the transfiguration. No one could doubt the transfiguration certainly fit the definition of a power encounter for the disciples. That Jesus dressed in Shekinah glory of God on the mount is further evidence to the disciples that he was God and acted with his power. Luke's simple statement about some who will see the kingdom is vindicated also by the account. And then Andy Wood said this, thus far from teaching the spiritual form of the kingdom was established in the first century of Christ, all Matthew 16:27-28, it's a parallel passage to ours, predicts is that a token of the kingdom would be manifest in just a few days, and this momentary manifestation has already been accomplished on the Mount of Transfiguration. I think that's very important myself. And I personally would add to that, there's some other arguments I would add to that. If Jesus was talking about the kingdom as the church, why didn't all 12 apostles go up on the mountain? And just think about that. Why only the three and not all 12? It would seem more fitting if all 12 would be there. So the Lord's got his purposes. So what we have here is the charge, the change in Christ that those three witnessed, the conversation about Christ that those three heard, the confrontation about Christ that those three experienced, and the coming of Christ that they were promised by that event and not allowed to tell till he arose from the dead. I don't even think they all told the others. The others were very discouraged. They weren't even prayed up. That's why they couldn't cast the demon out of a little boy. But they weren't allowed to tell anybody till Jesus was risen from the dead. And I believe this is extremely significant. We'll work on this a little bit more when we come back for our applications. Now, one application today and I'm done. Pardon me, I'm going to put my hat on my head. You could fry an egg on my head. One application and I'm done. John's Gospel doesn't mention the Transfiguration explicitly, the account. Matthew, Mark, and Luke does. But what does John's Gospel do instead? John's Gospel is all about Jesus, the God who's become a man and the manifestation of his glory. Not just in the Transfiguration, but in everything he says and does and is. So John leaves the account out, not because he didn't believe it, he was there. But John, I believe, used that as a backdrop. Because as great as the Transfiguration is, there's something even greater, and that's Jesus himself. The one who said, I'm the light of the world. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm getting away from the camera. I'm back on camera. No more off stage. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. Forget the feeding of the 2 million by Moses. I'm the bread. I'm the living bread. I'm the greatest miracle is Jesus himself. The incarnation of God in Jesus Christ. That he should die for us and rise from the dead. That's what John's all about. I am the door. By me, if anyone enter in, he'll be saved. I am the good shepherd. You see, John is filled with this subject because he got who Jesus is, and we should as well. And if you're listening to my voice and you're not yet a Christian, you know where to go. The same place that God the Father told Peter and James and John to go. This is my beloved Son, who's going to the cross to die for you, who's going to rise from the dead, and he's talking about it, but you don't like it. Hear him. Hear him. God is still saying that 2,000 years later. Hear him. Not just to Peter, James, and John, but to every person on this planet, old, young, sick, well, religious, non-religious, hear him. May you hear him and be saved and begin to know what real reality is. It's his world, created by him. He died for us. He rose again. As we sing this last hymn, may God work in your heart to come to Jesus Christ, if you have never done so. Mike, would you come?
On the back side of your paper, 651. Still stand? Face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ who died for me. Face to face I shall behold him, far beyond the starry sky. Face to face in all his glory, I shall see him by and by. Holy faith. faintly now I see him, with the darkling veil between. But a blessed day is coming, when his glory shall be seen. Face to face I shall behold him, far beyond the starry sky. Face to face in all his glory, I shall see him by and by. What rejoicing in his presence, when our banished grief and pain, when the days are straightened and the dark things shall be plain. Face to face I shall behold him, far beyond the starry sky. Face to face in all his glory, I shall see him by and by. Face to face, a blissful moment, face to face to see and know. Face to face with my Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who loves me so. Face to face I shall behold, far beyond the starry sky. Face to face in all his glory, I shall see him by and by.